And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall have no more sacrifice. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, Any one of the house of Israel, or one of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And if any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, No person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, You shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash him or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Oh, Lord, we do cry out to you for your mercy. Lord, we know that we need it. We know our sins are so many. We pray, Lord, bring deeper and fresher awareness of that fact. And Lord, bring greater and greater relief to know that for all those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made an end to all the guilt of our sins. Lord, bring overwhelming hope and rays of sunshine, of relief breaking into our hearts to know that our sins in Christ are truly forgiven. He really meant his words that it is finished on the cross. And Father, you see us only now as covered in his righteousness as we have faith in him. Lord, thank you for that gospel news. Drive it home to our hearts today. Give us understanding, Lord, not only of the gospel, but also of how you would have us live as your redeemed people. What it means to give our lives as a thank offering to you. Help us to understand that so that our lives might be ordered to please you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to page 114 and the text that Joshua just read for us. 114 in the Pew Bible, maybe not in your Bible. We're in Leviticus chapter 17, making our way through. As you turn there, just say this. I know we have some cat lovers among us, looking especially at Tyler Callahan there. For those of you cat lovers who are looking to take your cat ownership to the next level, I have just the pet for you. It's called a stone cougar. Stone cougar. If that name sounds too menacing, you're welcome to call it a Nile cat, or maybe its most common name, the Chelsea. The stone cougar, I'll call it, is a pretty awesome animal. When full grown, it can weigh as much as 30 pounds, and that's about three times as much as your regular run-of-the-mill adult domesticated cat.
It's also nearly twice as tall as one and can jump 6 feet high thanks to its really long hind legs. This is like the NBA basketball player of cats. People only recently got serious about breeding them in the 1990s, and they did this by crossing a wild jungle cat with a domesticated cat. But have no fear. If you're willing to pony up between $500 and $2,000, you can buy a stone cougar that is 4 generations removed from its wild ancestors, which comes with the added perk that it won't try to maul you or bite your face off. Now, all this time, I realize we have in our midst a number who are staunchly dog-only, and so the prospect of owning any sort of cat doesn't allure you. And for that reason, you would never consider owning a stone cougar. But hear me out on this. The stone cougar is almost a dog. Not genetically or anything. That would be really weird. Instead, what I mean is it has lots of dog-like traits. For instance, it can be trained to fetch like your dog. It will play with you in water like your dog. It's affectionate, unlike most cats. And it's intelligent and active, unlike my cat, who will never win any awards for smarts or industry. Not the stone cougar. When it comes to its diet, and I don't know if you'll see this as a bug or a feature, the stone cougar eats only meat. Don't buy it the kitty kibble stuff with the grains and the vegetables mixed in. This is the Ron Swanson of cats. It doesn't want the food its food eats. It just wants meat. So if throwing an extra steak on the grill for your almost dog sounds good to you, then you should know that your new stone cougar will be completely here for that. There is one more really striking thing that you should know about the stone cougar, and to me, this is the most striking feature of all. It's this. The stone cougar is incredibly loyal as any animal could be. So loyal, in fact, that it tends to be a one-person cat for all of its life, or at the very most, a one-family one. Efforts to rehome the cats, they usually don't go well. The cats don't take to second owners because when they grow attached to their original owner, they are attached for life. In fact, so dedicated are they that they want to be with the owners all the time. No one else will do. In a lot of ways, it really is the anti-cat cat. Another thing it is, I think, it's a really good illustration when it comes to that loyalty of the way God wants his people to be in their relationship to him. Didn't God teach Israel, after all, in the first commandment? Doesn't he teach us as well that he wants wholehearted, exclusive devotion from his people? You shall have no other gods before me, he says, which means that we shouldn't take to ourselves any rival masters, that we should be a one God people for the rest of our lives. Our hearts should be resistant to rehoming, should be resistant to that with anyone else, because they've already been won forever by the Lord God, and no one can be to us what our God is. At least, friends, that's the way it should go for us as Christians. At least that's the way it should be. But now let's talk for a moment about the reality. And the reality, all too often, is not a pretty one. It's not a pretty one. We seemingly always find ourselves allured by some other thing to adore, some other thing to serve, some other thing to give our worship to above God. Might be our significant other. Might be the significant other we wish we had. It might be money, material things, and possessions. It might be power and fame and popularity. It might be sports or grades or theater or art. It might be sex or alcohol or thrill-seeking, whatever makes us feel alive. It might be TV, video games, technology gadgets. In truth, it might be a whole lot of things. And that's because, as the ethicist Joachim Daume has written, idolatry can devise as much as creation holds. As much as creation holds. That is, our hearts, by fallen nature, are remarkably good, maybe we should even say remarkably bad, at misdirecting our trust, our worship, our allegiance, our affection, our reverence, our loyalty to things other than God. John Calvin said it this way, our hearts are idol factories, able to take even God's good gifts and treat them as if they were our God. The Apostle Paul, draws the same conclusion about us. We are prone, he tells us, to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So maybe pause for just a moment, just at the outset of this sermon, pause and consider now
which idols in your own heart the Lord may be pointing out, which ones to make war against, which ones to consider as we hear the text today. And in that text, we're going to probe this idea of exclusive devotion to God, along with another important idea, which is properly valuing atoning blood. Now, as Pastor Greg said, and I think this is a good reminder, chapter 17 of Leviticus, if the way I'm sizing up and understanding the structure of the book is correct, is the back half of the most central section to the book, chapter 16 and 17. It's the back half of that, which means that it's incredibly important. These chapters give, in essence, the real heartbeat of what the book is about. And last time we were in Leviticus 2 weeks ago, we saw how chapter 16 described the Day of Atonement, whereby God provided atoning blood to cleanse Israel from its sins and its impurities. And today we're going to see two related and important matters. This idea of first exclusive devotion to God, and that's expressed by the place in which a person would make sacrifices, as God commands his people there. And then second, properly valuing atoning blood. Properly valuing atoning blood. So those are the two matters we're going to look at. I think we'll see today that they do have a relevance to you and me. So may the Lord do his heart work as only he can do in each one of us as we hear. All right, let's begin with the first section, verses 1 through 9, which on the most basic level deals with the place of sacrifice. But I think as we'll see as we probe in here, it ultimately deals with this idea of exclusive devotion to the Lord. So if you'll just glance with me, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, which start out by prescribing the place for Israelite worship. Here's what we find. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You might just add to this verses 8 and 9, which add that this rule holds true for both Israelites and resident aliens living among them in their community. True for all. Okay, so let's size up what we're seeing here. The Lord is requiring that any sacrificial animal to be killed was to be first brought to the tent, the entrance to the tent of meeting, and given as a gift to the Lord. And that stands in contrast to what the people were apparently doing, sacrificing, as verse 5 says, in the open field, or as verse 3 says, outside the camp. They were sacrificing in some of those places, even in the camp, but away from the tabernacle. So the Lord was instructing them to centralize, we might say, their worship location, to bring their sacrifices always and only to the tabernacle, that is, before his manifest presence there. That much seems easy to understand. But did you notice the penalty if someone failed to do this? Look at it in verse 4, because it's steep. Verse 4 says that blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So blood guilt means that the offender has committed a crime as serious as murder. He's guilty as if he had shed blood. That's how he's to be regarded, as if bearing blood guilt. The penalty is that he is to be cut off from among his people. Now, at first glance when we read that, it might sound like the punishment is that the person is going to be exiled from the community, and I suppose that is a possibility, but it's interesting that a number of the other Old Testament references to being cut off from Israel appear in a context of punishments for sins that would be secret in nature and thereby not known by the community so that it could exile them. For example, in Exodus 30:33, if you secretly reproduce the tabernacle's anointing oil in your own home, you were to be cut off. In Leviticus 7:20, if you ate a peace offering when you were in fact actually ritually unclean, something that might be known only to the person, you were to be cut off. Leviticus 20, during doing certain sexual acts, obviously in privacy, would result in your being cut off.
Those would be sins that often the community would not know about in order to exile someone. And that fact has led a number of Bible scholars to conclude that the most consistent way to understand cutting off in the Old Testament is that the one doing the cutting off is actually God himself. God himself. For that matter, in fact, supporting that, glance ahead to verse 10, where we read God say, "I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Right? Clearly there, it's God that's doing the cutting off. Seen that way, verse 4, I think, contains a threat much scarier than that of exile from the community. It meant that God himself would see to it that a person would meet with sudden, premature death at his hand. Gordon Wenham quotes an Israeli attorney at length on this, and I really, really like what he has to say. The threat, he says, of being cut off by the hand of God in his own time hovers over the offender constantly and inescapably. He's not unlike the patient who is told by his doctors that his disease is incurable and that he might die any day. However merciful, because of its vagueness and lack of immediacy, this threat of punishment may seem to modern criminals, in ancient times, its psychological effect must have been devastating. The wrath of the omnipotent and omniscient God being directed particularly at yourself of all people and being certain to strike at you with unforeseeable force and intensity any day of the year and any minute of the hour was a load too heavy for a believer to bear. Indeed, we can agree with what he said, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now I want to turn our attention to a related question, which is this. Why such a severe penalty? Why this penalty? Why this one for those guilty of, it seems, no more than just getting the sacrificial address wrong? Well, the penalty might seem harsh were the only problem actually the address. But look with me now at verse 7 and see that there was a much deeper problem. I think verse 7 helps us to make sense of this. "So," we read, "they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Aha, there it is. That means then that the reason that the Israelites weren't bringing their sacrifices to the Lord's sanctuary was because those sacrifices weren't meant for him in the first place. See that? They were made instead to goat demons, which surely sounds like the kind of practice they would have picked up from their time in Egypt or perhaps from the surrounding cultures, the place where they lived, the peoples. Now the harshness of the penalty does in fact make sense. Being cut off, that is, under God's impending downpour of wrath, was the sentence for apostasy, for forsaking the one true God in order to serve demons. And now we can see why this section ultimately deals with the demands of the first commandment. That is, for God's people to give their worship to no other rival, to be exclusive in their love and loyalty to the Lord God as their God, which obviously meant not to sacrifice to goat demons. But that may raise another question in your mind, which is, why in the world would the Israelites feel compelled to sacrifice to goat demons? What's the allure of that? Why would someone do that? You likely, of all the mistakes we have committed, have not done that particular sin. And without being dismissive of the various aspects of pagan worship that might have had particular appeal upon them, I'd actually like to answer that initial question with one of our own. Why in the world do we want to serve other gods? Isn't it just as irrational? I mean, is it any more rational for us to serve our own idols, that we sometimes do, than it was for Israel? Now here you might interject, "Well, Pastor, glad you ask, but actually I don't serve idols. I have no little weird little shrines in my backyard, no pagan temples that I visit, no goat demons for me. I simply am not an idolater." And maybe I could share with you, kind of in response to that, a little story, self-incriminating though it be, to show you that we are very much capable of idolatry. I've shared this with some of you before. The year was 2003. It was fall. That meant college football season. And Caroline and I were over at some friend's house having dinner. It was a nice dinner, like, you know, sit around the table, eat off of nice dishes. They invited us over on a Saturday night, and since they knew that I'm a really big Georgia fan, my buddy had put the Georgia-Tennessee college football game on his TV for me. In fact, their dining room and their living room were all kind of one big open area in the floor plan. And so, as it was, we were sitting at the table, eating and watching the game as we ate. The score, I'll never forget, was 13-7. There were 7 seconds left before the half, and Tennessee was driving down inside Georgia's 10-yard line with a chance to take the lead, when all of a sudden the Tennessee quarterback fumbled, and the UGA safety Sean Jones, bless that man, scooped up the fumble and ran it back 92 yards for a Georgia TD. The next few seconds were kind of a blur for me, but at some point I realized, I found myself on my knees in front of the TV, screaming, arms raised in the air, fork and knife still in my hands. And when I look back, everyone else was still sitting at the table with this look of surprise on their faces. And in my wife's case, maybe one of those "I can't take you anywhere" expressions on her face. And I don't think my friend's surprise had to do anything with the outcome of the play, spectacular though it was. I think it probably had to do with the idolater in front of their TV set, on his knees, quite literally in the position of worship, worshiping his idol. I don't tell that story to slam college football passion. All I'm saying is that it can cross the line into idolatry. Some of you may know that in your own hearts. And I'm saying that my conscience was not misfiring that day when it told me that it had. One can, it turns out, be an idolater without ever setting foot in a pagan temple. So if it seems surprising to us that Israel was tempted to worship other gods, we might well consider that we experience those same temptations ourselves and sometimes give in to them, to our shame. They're different false gods, to be sure, but false gods nonetheless. And that holds true, here's the really awful thing, that holds true not simply for the unconverted, but even for those who've decided to follow the Lord as their God. Can't we also be slow in turning to our idols in the Christian life, turning from our idols in the Christian life? Don't we often find them cropping up in our hearts and our lives? Maybe diagnostically, it'd be helpful to ask some questions like these. What do I love and desire most in all the world? What do I love and desire most to have in life? What is it that I fear? What is it that I dread? What do I turn to in times of trouble? What, when I don't get it, results in my being angry or sad, like inconsolably so? Matthew Henry once said, "Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do in effect make a god of." And I think that's spot on. It's painful to hear, I think, as we diagnose ourselves, as we consider how far we fall short. Maybe more painful even than that is the way the Lord describes it. The goat demons for Israel, look again at verse 7. The goat demons for Israel were those after which they whore, translation might say, play the harlot, prostitute themselves. Notice the piercing metaphor God has chosen here. When his people forsake him for other gods, we are like prostitutes, whoring ourselves out in unfaithfulness to him. The exclusive loyalty we're to have for him, the total allegiance we're to give to the Lord alone, instead we give to another in his place. Oh God, show us mercy. But notice the Lord's way of dealing with Israel's propensity to sin here. And I think this can be instructive for us. Notice that his means of dealing with it is to take away the means of sinning for them. Take away those means by which they were sinning. That is, by requiring that all sacrifices now be made at the tabernacle, and some scholars believe, actually, all animal slaying of any type, even simply for meat, had to be offered first as a peace offering. By doing that, God was cutting off the means for secret sin for Israel. All sacrifices, maybe even all animal killing, now must take place at the tent of meeting, where no one would ever have the gumption to offer them to demons on the Lord's altar, right? And where priests attended it and make sure that sort of thing couldn't happen. Here's why I think this is all instructive. Perhaps an overlooked weapon for you and me in fighting idolatry is to cut off the means by which we've been sinning. That is to restrict our freedom in certain ways for the sake of something better, namely our holiness and devotion to God. So when college football was really raging strong as an idol in my life, I found that sometimes it would help to invite people over to watch the game with me in my house. My illustration a minute ago, notwithstanding, I did learn that generally it helped me to avoid crossing that line from enjoyment to heart idolatry by having to preserve some decorum in front of other people who are watching me there. Maybe for you, I'll think about a few different ways. Maybe for you, it would be to use the envelope system with cash the next time you go into a store if you're tempted to overspend using a card. Maybe it's to avoid putting unhealthy foods in the shopping cart if you're tempted to overeat on them. Maybe it's putting monitoring software on your phone if you're tempted to look at porn. Maybe it's inviting a coworker to be present if you know you've got a situation coming up at work this week in which you are very likely to lose your cool and your temper. Maybe it means no longer watching the home renovation shows if those always seem to tempt you to be discontent with the more modest means that the Lord has given you. Notice that all of these involve some restriction on your freedom. You could otherwise, lawfully, watch a game alone, use a debit card, stock up on ice cream, forego the expensive monitoring software, keep your anger struggles private, and stream away on the home reno. You could do all that. But for the sake of rejecting an idol, consider the wisdom of embracing the restriction, just out of the sense of you do what you have to do. Because our wholehearted devotion to the Lord matters more. And perhaps the Apostle John's closing words ring in your ear. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so do Jesus's. No one, he says, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So I just ask you, I'm not trying to overprescribe here, but I just ask you, what rival gods are trying to lay claim to your heart? And what are you going to do about that to shut them out? You will never lose when you do. When you choose the Lord God as your God over someone else, something else, you'll never lose. You'll never come up on the short end of that. You'll only come to know more and more of the one who is supremely satisfying above all others to love and serve and give a life to, the one in whose courts is better one day than 1,000 elsewhere, the true and living God. Lord, teach our hearts to drink so deeply of your delights that we find all spiritual thirst quenched. We don't need those idols any longer. That brings us now to the second section of the text. Be a little shorter here, verses 10 through 16. And this one focuses now on properly valuing atoning blood. Properly valuing atoning blood. Now, it flows, I think, pretty naturally out of the first section. We've been talking about sacrificing animal meat. Now we're talking about eating animal meat in this next section. You can see the logical connection. And there is this major rule here, whether the meat comes from sacrifice or from wild game that's to be hunted and killed. And the major rule is this, that the Israelites were not to eat the blood. They were not to eat the blood. One thing that this almost surely entailed was making sure that the blood of a slain animal was properly drained from it. But I think it would also preclude any sort of beverage use for blood, as the pagans so often did in their worship. But setting aside, the very obvious problems with copying pagan worship, what was so wrong, we have to ask, with consuming blood within the meat of an animal? And what again, notice this, warranted the stiffest of punishments in verse 10, that God would set his face against the offender and cut him off? So what would warrant that punishment? Well, consider verse 11 and the really important truth it tells us. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That is, I think what he's saying, blood is obviously necessary for life. I mean, when a body loses its blood, it loses its life. And so blood can be equated in that way with life. And a life, well, that's precisely what's given up when atonement is made. In Israel's day, an animal would die as a substitute in the sinner's place to wipe away their transgressions, to ransom them from the punishment they deserved. And then the point that God is making then is that in order for Israel to preserve a proper regard for this,
in order for them to set apart sacrificial blood as holy. Israel was to avoid making it common by doing to it the most common of practices, namely eating it, drinking it, right? Don't do that. Set it apart as holy. It is simply atoning blood too sacred for something as base as human consumption. And by draining blood first, and in the case of wild game, draining it and covering it with earth, the Israelites would remember the sacred place that blood held for them. It was the very thing for Israel that would allow them to keep dwelling with a holy God in their midst, because the blood of another stood between them and the judgment of God that they deserved. That's what God was teaching Israel. What this passage may do is raise a question in your mind about what it's saying to us as Christians living now as we do in redemptive history. What does it teach us about our own diet? And maybe to just ask the question more directly, should we also avoid eating meat with blood in it, since for us, just as for Israel, well, atoning blood is still the means by which we are reconciled to God? Maybe put a third way, when you're grilling steaks for you and your stone cougar, should you make those extra well done? And does the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 have something to say to this? If you don't know, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was a gathering of apostles and church elders to sort out the church's stance on a particular Jewish teaching that said that circumcision, according to the law of Moses, was necessary for salvation, and wonderfully, mercifully, that ended up being a big thumbs down. Faith in Christ alone is what's needed. But what still had to be navigated and what the council took on was the question of how to incorporate Jews and Gentiles within the same churches without Gentiles, by their way of life, giving undue offense to Jews. And so the council ended up requiring three things of Gentile converts. Number one, that Gentile Christians avoid eating food offered to idols, which, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul later repeals in 1 Corinthians when, in his judgment, the circumstances no longer warrant that. Number two, that Gentile Christians abstain from sexual immorality, which, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul upholds consistently because this has always been God's will. And third, that Gentile Christians avoid eating blood, things strangled in blood. That is, in other words, that they follow this teaching of Leviticus 17. The real question, then, is whether eating blood belongs in the first category with sexual immorality, namely the category of things that are intrinsically wrong and therefore permanently forbidden, or whether it belongs in the second category, that is, with food offered to idols, which may be contextually wrong and therefore contextually forbidden, but not forbidden in all places and all cases. So, is this forbidden simply to avoid giving offense to new Jewish converts in the church, or is this just outright forbidden? I think actually the former. I think it's actually forbidden given this dynamic of combining Jews and Gentiles together initially in the same local church. Jews, you have to understand at this time, were still understandably trying to acclimate to the head-spinning fact that certain laws that had long ordered their lives had now been fulfilled through Christ. Right? Think of all the ceremonial laws, all the dietary laws. And Peter balks at that when he sees a vision from heaven initially. No, 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 Lord. No, far be it from me. He takes reassurance in order to convince him of this. And so we can understand the obstacle, the challenge that these Jews were up against. Having always regarded something as wrong to do, seeing Gentiles in the same church doing that, and struggling to break out of a former way of thought. I knew, just by way of analogy, I knew a professor once who decided foregoing to the movie theater because his wife had been raised in a very strict context in which that was viewed as wrong. That idea seemed cemented in her mind. And rather than pressing the issue with her that truly it wasn't wrong, he simply just decided to forego a liberty he had for her sake. Abstaining from blood for those early Christians, I think, would be comparable to the professor's decision. I find that most persuasive. And let me add one more thought of my own, another reason in support of that. We no longer live at a time in redemptive history in which animal blood, in particular, is regularly offered as a means of atonement. And so, in turn, the eating of animal blood
isn't likely to strike us as particularly desecrating to any holy thing. Therefore, what is holy, or rather I should say, however what is holy, and what can never be safely desecrated, is the atoning blood that has saved us, namely Jesus Christ's own blood. That has to be regarded as holy by us. And the way then that suggests to me that we can follow the principle laid out in Leviticus 17 is to make sure that Jesus' own blood is always regarded as sacred in our thoughts and our actions and our way of life. Now, of course, we don't have access to the actual physical blood of Christ any longer, but we do most certainly have access to the thing that symbolizes that blood in the cup in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper occurs, don't we often hear these words? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Could anything be more precious and holy than that? And that's why, to my thinking, one way that we can carry out the principle in Leviticus 17, what it teaches here, is to regard with special solemnity and reverence and seriousness and gratitude and thankfulness the Lord's Supper every time we take that. In fact, isn't it striking, this was a clincher for me, that when the Lord's Supper was being abused in Corinth, the punishment on some offenders there was the same one as in Leviticus 17. They died at God's hand. So God still means that, in other words. He still is very serious about our regarding atoning blood as sacred. Another way the Bible teaches us that we can regard Christ's sacrificial blood rightly is to heed what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 teaches us. Namely, that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, namely, by spurning the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and outraging the Spirit of grace, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This seems to be, in Hebrews, a description of outright apostasy, an abandoning of faith in Christ that treats his sacrificial blood as contemptible and of no account. Don't profane his blood that way either, by abandoning the faith, professing Christian. Because he means that, and he threatens again judgment upon those who do. So just to sum up there, both by our proper reverence and right participation in the Lord's Supper, and by remaining with Christ, abiding in him by faith instead of renouncing him, we can treat his blood for us as precious and sacred. And if that kind of rationale appeals to you, as it does to me, feel free to enjoy non-well-done steaks, right? But whatever you do, wherever you land, I plead with you, regard Christ's blood as holy. A final thought. We've seen today that God alone should be our God, and that we should properly value atoning blood. Here's the final thought. Have you ever considered that one reason that God alone is worthy of our love and service, that he is that, is that he alone provides atoning blood to cover our sins? In other words, let me say it this way. Have you noticed that the second section of today's text actually provides a motivation to follow the first? We should have no other God besides the Lord, because there is no other God like the Lord, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, all at the cost of his own Son's atoning blood. And if all this talk of harboring functional idols in your heart has left your conscience tender, then I invite you to come back again in your mind to the foot of Calvary's cross and also to Easter morning's empty tomb. Hear the Lord Jesus' dying cry, "It is finished," and know that this covers the sins of recovering idolaters like you and me. Those who believe in him, who've turned from sin, and as a result, whose filthy robes are washed white in his atoning blood. "It is finished" applies to you. And see his empty tomb again, too. See in that the promise of that same resurrection power to fill your life and infuse it, to change you into something new and different. A person who more and more finds their idol's influence weakening, and who more and more finds the Lord God irresistibly alluring. Praise God for that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Oh Lord, would you make it so in each of us? Let's pray.
God, if we're being honest this morning, each of us needs to confess to you our idolatry. The idols may be different from one another, likely different in many cases from ancient Israel. But Lord, you've got us pegged. They're idols nonetheless. Idols in our hearts. Lord, would you convince us of how poor those idols are, of how they're truly unable to save and deliver us, of how they leave us in a more wretched state than when we pick them up? And would you convince us, Lord, so deeply of how wonderful and satisfying it is to know you, the one true and living God, and to taste of your pleasures and delights. Lord, we pray that fact, that knowing you and that experiencing you as you are, would make all of the other competing desires, all of those other rival idols in our lives, make those seem so light, trivial, and inconsequential, because no one and nothing can meet our needs like you do. Convince us of that, Lord, we pray, down to the soles of our feet. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.